the one that's in the bulletin is incorrect. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God.
The Bible was written not only to be studied, but to be obeyed. And that's one of the reasons why Paul, in all of his letters, he goes back and forth between teaching and then teaching us how to practice what he taught, between doctrine and practical instruction. And that's why the second half of the book of Ephesians has so many therefores. In this book alone, there's at least 8 therefores in chapter 4 and chapter 5. And so, the first 3 chapters, here's Paul saying, here's what Christ has done for you, here's what the church is, here's how salvation works, and then, in chapter 4 and chapter 5, in light of all of these things, here's what it means for you, here's how you need to live, here's what you need to practice. James chapter 1, verse 22 says that you and I need to be doers of the word and not just hearers only. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18 says that we have been called by God into His church. And therefore, Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 16 says we need to walk in unity because of it. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 say that God has raised us from the dead. And therefore, Ephesians chapter 4, 17 and onward say that we need to walk in purity, or as Paul told the Romans in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, we need to walk in newness of life. And here's how. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22 say we need to put off the old self. Verse 24 of Ephesians 4 say we need to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God. What Paul is teaching us in Ephesians chapter 4 is that we need to take off the grave clothes. And this is what he's going to tell us. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to begin around verse 17. Ephesians chapter 4. If you want an outline of our lesson today, just open your Bibles to Ephesians 4 and just leave them there on your lap. Now look at the admonition that he gives in Ephesians chapter 4, starting with verse 17. He says, "Now this I say and testify to the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." Paul says, don't walk as the Gentiles do. Now wait, that's not very nice, Paul. In fact, Paul, that's kind of judgmental. Yet Christianity has always involved discriminating against lifestyles and some practices of some people groups. There's something distinct about Christians. The church needs to not be concerned with making sure that we are multicultural and diverse. We don't need to accommodate all kinds of different cultures. Instead, Christianity needs to be its own culture. We are our own people. We are to be different from the world, and we are to distance ourselves from the sinful traits and characteristics of all the different kinds of cultures that are surrounding us here in Columbus, Georgia. We've been born again. We've been resurrected from the dead. Non-Christians are dead in their trespasses and sins, as chapter 2, verse 1 says. We don't need to be like that. Many of the readers of this letter, when Paul wrote to the Ephesian Church of Christ, they had a Gentile background. They had been, there's all kinds of pressure that they're facing to go back to their unconverted past, full of their Gentile pagan neighbors, their family members, their co-workers, they're facing the same pressure you and I face today. And in these three verses, Paul gives four characteristics that he wants these early Christians to avoid. First, they are to avoid the futility of their minds in verse 17. Futility means purposelessness. They had no reason for living, no substantial purpose in life. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2, Solomon says, "Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity." In other words, without God, if you're just living for yourself, if you're just living for pleasure, life becomes meaningless. There's no reason to exist. Living for pleasure. Well, what is pleasure after all? Once that pleasure is exhausted, then what? The most unhappy people I've ever met are people who have exhausted the pleasures of this world. A life without Christ. What is that life? It's a life without any foundation. It's a life without any kind of moorings. It's going to result in this cattywampus view of yourself, of the world, of other people, fear, doubts, confusion. This world's just not going to make any sense without God. He says, put away the futility of their minds. And then in verse 18, number 2, he says, avoid the darkness of their understanding, of the Gentiles' understanding. A person who is blind is a person who's living in darkness. A blind person might be surrounded, saturated by light, but their eyes are no longer functioning. They can't see. And this is what sin does. Sin causes darkness. Sin cuts the optic nerve to the soul. The sinner's intellect is foggy. His thinking is unclear. Satan has blinded the minds of the unbeliever. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, it says, "In their case, the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." People often think they're so smart for rejecting the Bible, rejecting what the Bible says about whatever issue. They think they're so smart by adopting whatever the latest philosophies are of this world. But in reality, what they're doing is they're living in darkness. Romans chapter 1, verse 22 says, "Claiming to be wise, they became fools." Verse 18, number 3, he says, avoid the alienation of a life without God. Alienation means excluded or estranged or shut out from fellowship, shut out from intimacy. They've been cut off from a life with God. One reason they've been cut off from a life with God is because of their ignorance. The Greek word for ignorance contains this aspect of willfulness. They are unwilling to learn about God. They refuse to obey the truth that they could know about God, but they've chosen to be ignorant. According to Romans chapter 1, verse 28, it's not because they don't know. It's because they've chosen, they've refused to acknowledge the truth. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. Their ignorance is inexcusable. Paul says, avoid that. And then number 4, verse 19, avoid their callousness. Because they had lost any sense of pain. Because they had lost any sense of awareness of God's moral code. They have seared their conscience. It says they've given themselves over to sensuality. Sensuality is one of these catch-all terms in the Bible that covers all kinds of uncleanness or drunkenness or drug abuse, immoral sex. In other words, these Gentiles, they have been so saturated by this world, living for this world, that they've gone beyond any kind of feeling of remorse for what they've done. And instead, they just do things without restraint. The text says they become greedy for things that are wrong, for sensuality. Have you ever seen someone do something that was wrong and you think, have they no shame? That's what this is talking about. One of Hannah's co-workers, when she taught ninth grade English, one of her co-workers, her fellow teachers, she had several boys, all of which came from different dads. The kids, the boys were growing up, and they were about that age where they were sexually active. And this teacher's live-in boyfriend at the time, she would go through them every month or so. Her live-in boyfriend and her decided to invite her boy's girlfriends into the house to live with them there. And their reasoning was, well, they're going to do these things anyway. We might as well just let them do them under our supervision. If that doesn't meet this definition of spiritual callousness, I don't know what does. Paul says, put these things away. There's a better way. Verse 20. But this is not the way you learned in Christ Jesus, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul didn't say, this isn't what you learned about Christ. He said, you learned Christ. It's possible to learn about Christ and not be saved. I have pleaded with many people in my study about Christ for hours. I have taught them about Christ. They know the way of Christ better than most people, and they still choose to walk away from Him. But to learn Christ is to be identified with Him, to have this intimate relationship with Him. They're getting to know Him better every single day. I can learn about Abraham Lincoln or Winston Churchill or Booker T. Washington. I can learn about them, but they're dead. But I can learn Christ because Christ is living. He is alive. I can have an active relationship with Him. But if I stop at knowledge, we are not new. We've got to act on that knowledge. Putting off the old self, which belongs to our former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Instead, we've got to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. Lazarus, the friend of Jesus, he had been in the grave for 4 days. His body had begun the process of decomposing. Martha, his sister, warned that by now Lazarus' body would be rather smelly. But there's Jesus standing at the tomb. He commands them to roll away the tomb stone. And he says in verse 43 of John chapter 11, Lazarus, come forth, which is an illustration of what God has done for you and me. Barry, come forth. Pete, come forth. When you were born again, God resurrected you from the grave. And then when he came out with those disgusting grave clothes on, Jesus said in verse 44 of John chapter 11, unbind him and let him go. Take off the grave clothes. He was no longer dead. Why should he be walking around in the clothes of the dead? Take off the old, put on the new. And this is Paul's argument. We have been released from the slavery of sin. We've been resurrected. We are a new creation in Christ. So take off the grave clothes. How? Ephesians 4:23, be renewed in the spirit of your minds. We've been sanctified. We've got to live sanctified now. Be different than the Gentiles. Romans 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. As your mind comes to better understand God's will, as you are immersed in this book, the Spirit of God transforms your life. Physically, we know this time of year, you are what you eat. Spiritually, you are what you think. Be transformed. And then, classic Paul. He doesn't just leave us alone with that concept, left to figure it out by ourselves. He illustrates what this change is going to look at in regards to five different sins, starting with lying. Verse 25, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." What is a lie? You ever thought about this? What makes a lie a lie? You might say, well, a lie is a mistruth. Well, it's not just a mistruth. A lie is a mistruth told intentionally. Because I might say, let's meet for lunch tomorrow at 12 o'clock. And then you show up at 12, but I had something come up, and that appointment just fluttered out of my mind, and I forgot all about it. Did I lie to you? No. I had every intention of being there, but I'm a human being, and I make mistakes. And when I realize that I need to feel bad, and I need to apologize all over myself for what I've done to you, but I didn't lie to you. But if I tell you I'll be there at 12 without any intention of being there, then that is a lie. Satan is a liar. John chapter 8, verse 44. And he wants us to believe that God is a liar. You remember what Satan told Eve in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1? He said, "Did God really say, you shall surely die if you eat that fruit?" Hell is prepared for those who, quote, love and practice falsehood. Revelation 22, verse 15. In other words, hell is full of liars. Not those who have ever told a lie. I suppose there's not a human being alive who hasn't told a lie. Hell is for those whose lives are controlled by lies. They love lies. They make lies. But the Christian is controlled by truth. The reason we tell the truth is because Paul says we belong to one another in Christ. We're to build the body in love, as verse 16 says. We are to speak the truth in love, as verse 15 says. We're members of one another. We affect one another. And truth never pulls people apart. Only lies pull people apart. Next, Paul moves on to uncontrolled anger. Verse 26, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." Is it wrong to be angry? You know, some people seem to think so. Oh no, I got upset. They think, I just need to be nice all the time. I need to walk around singing Kumbaya and wearing sweater vests. Anger's not a sin. Did Jesus ever get angry? Yes. He walks into the temple, finds people ripping off others there in the house of God, and he gets angry. There's a legitimate time to be angry. God gets angry. We read in the Old Testament repeated statements like, "the anger of the Lord." When I find myself angry, I need to ask myself, is this anger legitimate? See, anger can be a great motivator. People who are upset are motivated to work towards a solution. Mothers against drunk driving. Mad. What is that? It's anger. But it's anger working towards a solution. But people often use anger to justify sin. And that's why Paul says, when you get angry, don't sin. It can motivate us to serve God, or it can vindicate our sin and push us away from God. Sometimes we think that anger justifies our sin. I was angry, that's why I did it. But anger can never justify sin. Nothing justifies sin. Anger may be justifiable But sin is never justifiable. A spouse might come home and find that his wife has been cheating on him. Is that justifiable anger? Absolutely. But how he uses that anger makes all the difference. I'm going to go out and cheat on her now. Is his sin justified? Absolutely not. Can't use anger as an excuse to sin. He says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. In other words, don't let it fester. Deal with it. Don't punish someone with silence. Don't just ignore it. We've got to deal with our anger. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 25, come to terms quickly with your accuser. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained a brother. The fire of anger, if it's not quenched, it's going to destroy the Lord's work. Next, Paul deals with theft in verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. The eighth commandment for the Israelites was, thou shalt not steal. But now Paul is reiterating that command here. He says, let the thief no longer steal. But what's interesting is we find an even better way of life here in the New Testament as opposed to the law of Moses. There is a progression, an evolution that picks up where the law of Moses left us. First, there's three ways that you can attain things. First, you can steal in order to have. And here in verse 28, we find that you can work in order to have. But then the New Testament gives us a third way. You can work in order to give. Now, the first way is stealing. Stealing is illegal. We know that. It's a violation of the command in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Stealing's wrong. The second way is legal. It's working in order to have more stuff. There's a lot of people that are going to be in hell who had a great work ethic. You can do both of those things from the standpoint of greed. You can work really hard for what you want, but if you're living for things, you're still sinning. You're still just as lost as the thief. And that's why Paul doesn't stop here. See, working in order to have is part of the American dream. You earned it. You should have whatever you want, but it's not part of the Christian dream. What's so radical about the verse 28 is that we do our work in view of the fact that we want to serve other people, not ourselves. You can live to have, legally or illegally, or you can live to give. Stealing. Verse 22, part of the old self that we are to strip off. We are deceived over what is truly desirable. Jesus tells us where theft comes from. Matthew chapter 15, verse 19, Jesus says, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft. It comes from a heart that's been corrupted. It's part of the old nature. It needs to be stripped off and thrown away. And how do we overcome a lifestyle that has embraced theft? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do for me? What Hebrews 13 is teaching us is that this craving for things which drives us to steal is ultimately from a heart of unbelief in the promise of God that he's going to protect us, that he's going to take care of us. The Lord owns everything, from the cattle to the trees to your DNA to the Milky Way galaxy. The owner and creator of the universe has said to you, I will never fail you nor forsake you. And so theft is a direct result of not believing in that. The goal of Christianity, though, has never been ultimately about no longer sinning. You're not a mature Christian once you've finally broken your theft habit. It's about our motivation. God's purpose for you is not reached when you've stopped stealing. It's not reached when you develop a good work ethic. God's purpose is reached when you work in order to give to those in need. It's about serving other people. Grace is unmerited favor. Now apply that to stuff. It's helping those who do not deserve it. Faith is not merely being content with what we have. It's also being discontent with what others don't have. It's faith that gives and shares in order to be happy. And then verse 29, he mentions corrupt talk. Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. We could also add, or your keyboard. I wrote an angry email, so it doesn't count. You're a Pharisee. You know, growing up, I was never allowed to say, shut up, to my brother and my sister. If my mom caught me doing that, my dad caught me doing that, bad things would happen to me. I might get my mouth washed out with soap. Why would my parents care whether or not I said, shut up? The answer is, they believed the words of Jesus when he said, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a man. Matthew chapter 15, verse 11. So what's the big deal about saying shut up to your sister? It's not swearing. It's not a dirty word. What's so bad about it? The answer is shut up is mean. There's no affection. There's no goodwill behind that phrase. There's no kindness to it. It's nothing but ugly. And it's included in this phrase that Paul says, corrupt talk. Let no corrupt talk proceed out of your mouth. And if you still think shut up is no big deal, it's just this normal one-upmanship and anger between siblings, then that just goes to show you that you've grown accustomed to sin so long as it's considered normal by the world. The world, the word translated corrupt in this passage means literally that which is worthless, that which is rotten or bad. And that which is rotten or bad needs to be cut off and thrown into the fire. Just as the Ephesians had already burned their magic books in Acts chapter 19, verse 19, when the gospel was first preached to them, you had people that practiced sorcery as their career, as their profession. And it says they burned so many books, the tally was up to $50,000. They just burned them. It was part of the old man. Listen, Matthew 12, verse 34 says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What we expect is a change in how one talks when they become a Christian. You see, you immediately know what kind of Christianity someone has by how they talk. I want to list for you four kinds of corrupt talk. One kind is taking the Lord's name in vain. It's a great contradiction of who we are as Christians. If in our everyday speech, we're saying things like God, or oh my God, or golly, or Christ, or oh my gosh, just because we're angry or we're mad, no one with a good marriage would take off their wedding ring and stomp on it to express their anger, because that wedding ring stands for something pure. And so does the name of God. And so does Christ. Another form of corrupt talk would be trivializing terrible realities like hell, like damnation, like holiness. What's wrong with saying, what the hell? Or go to hell? Or damn right? Or holy mackerel? Or even holy cow? What's wrong with those phrases? What's wrong is because it trivializes things of terrible seriousness. It's a contradiction to believe in the horrible reality of hell and then use that word as a punctuation mark for emphasis in sports or in politics. The same is true of damnation. And if the command to be holy as I am holy carries for you the same weight it did for Jesus and the apostles, you're going to find phrases like holy cow or holy fill in the blank. It's going to bother you because it treats something infinitely precious as something trifling. People who say, what the hell, do not understand hell. Then there's referencing sex and the body in vulgar ways. And with this kind of language, people take something good that God has made and use them like mud to smear on whatever they get upset about. And that's the whole assumption behind four-letter words. They are designed to communicate scorn or hate. How do these words communicate scorn, for example? Take God out of your mind. Take the sanctity of marriage and the marriage bed and the love and tenderness between married people. You take the force of rape. And then you've got yourself a four-letter word which does verbally the same thing that rape does physically. It expresses selfish, uncaring abusiveness. And then they're speaking in simply mean, unspirited ways. Shut up. It's simply loveless. Why should you remove these words from your speech? They do not nourish. They only make you sick. They smell bad. They make the atmosphere unpleasant. And they probably come from a diseased tree. Lastly, there's bitterness. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Bitterness refers to a settled hostility that poisons the heart. Somebody does something that you don't like and you harbor ill will towards them. Three reasons, real quick, that the apostle tells us to avoid bitterness. He says, number one, it grieves the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, as 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6 says, He lives within you. And when you're filled with bitterness, the Spirit grieves. The Holy Spirit is only satisfied when it's in an environment, when He is in an environment filled with the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Galatians chapter 5, 22 through 24. Second, bitterness grieves the Son. And He died for us. Third, He says it grieves the Father, who forgave us when we obeyed Christ. Bitterness in the heart makes us treat others the way Satan treats them. And we need to treat others the way God has treated us. We forgive not for their sake, not for our sake, but for Jesus' sake. What Paul is commanding us to do is to take off the grave clothes. Don't live like the Gentiles. Don't live like the pagans of the world. You and I are to be people who are walking in purity. We're members of one another. Satan wants a foothold in your life. Verse 27. We need to share with one another. We need to build one another up. We must not grieve the Holy Spirit. If we've been raised with Christ, if we actually have been resurrected by His power, why would we want to walk around in our grave clothes? Jesus says of us, as He says of Lazarus, loose him and let him go. You can't be a child of God without being born again, John chapter 3, verse 3. And a new birth needs to be evident by a new life, Romans chapter 6. Are you walking in newness of life? Have you been born again? Have you been immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins? If not, why don't you do that today? Don't leave this room without doing that. Maybe you have, but you are still wearing those disgusting grave clothes. Why don't you repent of that? Can we forgive you? Can we encourage you? Can we help you in that process? It's all about sanctification. Come forward right now as we stand and sing.